Well, good morning, church family. It's so good to be with you and worshiping the Lord with you. If you're new, welcome. My name is Pastor Nick, and I have the privilege of leading us in the study of God's Word. And if you're homesick and watching us online, we're missing you. Hope to see you next week. There's a lot of stuff going around right now. Hey, if you are new, you picked a great Sunday to join us. We are kicking off a new sermon series today on the Gospel of Luke. As you can see on the screen behind me, it's called The Life and Ministry of Jesus Christ. And I'm really just excited to be able to take today really to do an overview of the entire book. That's what we like to do whenever we're kicking off a study of a new book of the Bible, is we fly over the whole thing at one sermon. And so then over the course of this year, and really even part of next year, we'll get to slow down and go through it more of a passage-by-passage style. So, and don't worry if you're like, well, that's a long time to be in one book. We will take breaks along the way, and we'll look at other pieces of Scripture, other passages as well. Well, if you're in fourth or fifth grade, and you're going to be a part of Harvest Kids, I'll go ahead and dismiss you. Your teacher's waiting to take you upstairs. And for the rest of us, let's grab our Bibles and turn to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Luke. And if you need a Bible, if you put your hand in the air, we have some ushers who would be glad to give you a copy of God's Word to study from this morning. And if you need a Bible, if you don't have one at home, feel free to take this and use it. It can be yours. You can keep it. We also have those Luke Scripture Journals in the back. So if you haven't grabbed one of those and you want to use that to write in, go ahead and grab one of those today too. But on these Bibles, Luke 1 is going to be page 1016. That's what's going to get you to Luke chapter 1. And as you're turning there, I'm just going to ask you a question. It's a rhetorical one. You don't have to answer it out loud. But why do you come to church? Right? Why do you come to church? What got you out of bed this morning with the intent of being here with us today? I imagine for many of us, it has to do with the very things we've just been singing about. How I led us to pray earlier. Our lives have been deeply impacted by Jesus Christ. Though we were once consumed with self-focus and self-worship, we realize now that we have been created by an amazing God for so much more. And we're seeking to learn about His will and His ways so that we can live them out. For others, perhaps you're here today because you're curious. Someone invited you and you're interested in hearing what Christianity is all about. Maybe you're trying to figure your own life out. You've come to a crossroads, if you will, where you recognize that doing things your way really isn't working. But you're uncertain of who Jesus is and what it means to follow Him. Some may be here because you see the state of our world and even the state of our own nation, and you're dismayed and distraught by what you see. But there's certainly a lack of good news on display. In fact, when you turn the news on, you're repeatedly confronted by a seeming lack of hope all around us. So you have come looking for answers on where to find hope and purpose for life. And I know that that's not an exhaustive list of what might have brought you here today, but whatever the reason is, I just want to say I'm glad that you're here. Thank you for spending the morning with us. There's no time like the present to investigate Jesus' life, character, and mission. The book that we're about to study, the Gospel of Luke, is especially suited to helping us understand Jesus. You see, the author Luke tells us that this is his intent at the very beginning of his writing. And so look with me now at Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. This is the very beginning of his book. And here's what he says. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who were from the beginning eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So Luke is telling us, or he's telling Theophilus really, that he has been carefully following the details surrounding Jesus' life and ministry for quite some time. And he even had access to eyewitness accounts and those who traveled with Jesus and ministered alongside of Jesus in order to interview them and to consult with them. And he was convinced that it was a good idea to take what he had observed and write it down. Here's what Jesus said. Here's what he did. Here's how he lived. Here's what he was like. He gave an orderly account for Theophilus. Well, why would he do that? He tells us in verse 4. So that he may have certainty concerning the things he had been taught about Jesus. So Luke has carefully recorded these facts about Jesus so that Theophilus and all like us who would read the account later could know with certainty the truth about Jesus. In fact, Luke's efforts are actually a two-part work. And so first we have this gospel account, but Luke also wrote the book of Acts. And here's how that book begins. In Acts chapter 1, it says this: "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." And so book one, which is the Gospel of Luke that we're studying, follows the events leading up to the birth of Jesus, and then it traces his ministry all the way up to his death, burial, and resurrection. In fact, what we're going to find as we study this book is that Luke's gospel gives far more detail about what happened after the resurrection than the other three gospel accounts. And that's intentional. He knew he was writing part two, the book of Acts. And Luke demonstrates through these two-part books that Jesus' mission continued even after his death, burial, and resurrection. And it continues through the church. That's what the whole book of Acts is about. But who's Luke? And what qualifies him to write this account? Well, as we've already heard, he has said he followed closely the events surrounding Jesus' life and ministry. And to provide a little more context, Luke was actually a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. And so Luke went with Paul on his missionary journeys and wrote down all that he observed and all that Paul taught and did and how the Lord was at work. And again, that's what became later the book of Acts. Now, through Paul, Luke would have then had access and been introduced to all the other apostles. He had access to these eyewitnesses who had seen the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And we know from Paul's writings that Luke was a Gentile, he was a non-Jew, and he was a doctor by training. He's called by Paul the beloved physician in Colossians chapter 4. But when did he write this? When did he put it all down on paper? Given where both the gospel and the book of Acts end their recollection of things, it's fairly certain that Luke would have written these in the early 60s AD, right before Paul was put to death. The final events that he writes about in Acts take place in 62 AD. So his writing would have been right around that time. Because if Paul had died by the time he's written this, he would have mentioned it. He would have talked about it. That puts it within 30 years of Jesus' life and then ultimately his death, burial, and resurrection. So well within the lifetime of the apostles, they were still alive. He could talk to them, though some were martyred while he was getting their stories. And when Luke wrote this account, as he told us, he did it in an orderly and intentional manner. So I want to try to show you that, just the high level of his outline. So when we look at this gospel, chapters 1 through 3 really address the events leading up to Jesus' ministry. And so it speaks about his birth, his boyhood, his baptism, and finally his genealogical descent. And so we'll look at some of those this morning. But chapters 1 through 3 are the things leading up to Jesus' life and ministry. And then chapters 4 is where things turn, and now they're focused on his ministry while in Galilee. So that goes from chapter 4 all the way to close to the end of chapter 9, really about verse 50. And Galilee was the region that Jesus grew up in. That's where Nazareth was located, and that's where Jesus spent the first part of his ministry. So he calls the 12 disciples there. He begins to teach them what it means to be a disciple in that area. But then, in chapter 9, verse 51, a transition comes. And here's what the Gospel of Luke says. "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." So Jesus knew why he had come, and there's a point in time where he's like, okay, it's time. I'm going to Jerusalem. And so starting in chapter 9, verse 51, all the way through chapter 19, verse 27, Luke emphasizes what happens on Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. He spends an extensive amount of time here. And again, Jesus, during this journey, is teaching the disciples about what it means to follow him. He gives some very hard teachings. He also is explaining to them in progressive kind of revelation of what's going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem. And then when we get to chapter 19, verse 28, all the way through chapter 21, that's what Jesus does while he's in Jerusalem. So then Luke is recounting for us what he did when he got into the capital, if you will, during the Passover week. And if you're familiar with the gospel accounts, you know that those chapters are then filled with Jesus' confrontation of the religious hypocrites of Israel. And so we'll expect to see and hear a lot about Jesus confronting the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and so forth. And we'll get into some of that today, too. And then finally, the book ends in chapters 22 through 24 with a concern for Jesus' arrest, crucifixion, and resurrection. So Luke spends an extensive amount of time on each of those, and the gospel ends a little differently than the others by including the ascension of Jesus. Because, again, Luke's planning to write Acts, and so he wants them to know what happened after Jesus' resurrection, that he ascended into heaven. So hopefully this is some helpful information for you. I know it's high level. It just kind of gives us a framework for what we're studying over the following year or so. But maybe you're thinking, well, why are we devoting so much time to studying the Gospel of Luke? Like, what's the point? Well, if you've been with our church for a year or longer, you know that we just got out of an extensive study in the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah. So we have been in the Old Testament for quite some time. And as our pastor team was considering, well, where do we turn our attention next in 2026, we were in agreement that it would be good to return to a New Testament book. And so as we thought about the needs that we see in our church family, you know, the conversations that we have with you, the observations that we make, we ultimately landed on the Gospel of Luke as just a great way to sit at the feet of our Savior, to learn from his life and ministry. And if you think about it, after having studied the beautiful gospel in December, it just is an awesome way to observe the character and conduct of Jesus, right? I think that would do us all good to sit at his feet. And now, in a hint of God's divine irony, over the last several months, I personally have been rereading some of my favorite books. And one of my top five is a book called Holiness by J.C. Ryle. And just last week, in the part that I was in, I came across a quote that I was like, I've got to share that when we get into Luke. Because it really captures the heart of why we're studying this gospel. So here it is, and it'll be on the screen behind me. It says, "It would be well if professing Christians in modern days studied the four gospels more than they do. I say it because I want professing Christians to know more about Christ. It is well to be acquainted with all the doctrines and principles of Christianity. It is better to be acquainted with Christ himself. It is well to be familiar with faith and grace and justification and sanctification. They're all matters pertaining to the King. But it is far better to be familiar with Jesus himself, to see the King's own face, to behold his beauty. This is one secret of eminent holiness. He that would be conformed to Christ's image and become a Christ-like man must be constantly studying Christ himself. Ought not the sheep to be familiar with the shepherd? Ought not the patient to be familiar with the physician? Ought not the bride to be familiar with the bridegroom? Ought not the sinner to be familiar with the Savior? Beyond a doubt, it ought to be so. The Gospels were written to make men familiar with Christ, and therefore I wish men to study the Gospels." Amen. Right? I couldn't say it better than that. That's why we're going to study the Gospel of Luke, because we want to know our Savior. And I hope, as we've kind of gone through some of this introductory material, that it started to whet your appetite for the study of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. With those out of the way, now let's turn our attention to knowing with certainty the truth about Jesus. And again, this morning, it's a high-level flyover. So we're not getting into all the weeds, although I will be going to different parts of the gospel and sharing teachings from Jesus throughout it. Here's where we're going to begin. We're going to begin as we behold the extraordinary evidence behind Jesus' ministry. Behold the extraordinary evidence behind Jesus' ministry. And if you've got your gospel open, make sure you're in Luke chapter 1, and we're going to kind of go through Luke 1 through 3 real quick. So this is what we're focused on in this first point here, the extraordinary evidence behind Jesus' ministry. And I have to be careful because I don't want to steal the thunder for next week's sermon. But if you look at chapter 1, verses 5 through 25, again, we see an incredible recounting here of an angelic visitor sent to a priest by the name of Zechariah. Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth were barren, which means that they weren't able to have kids. And we're told that they were advanced in age, which is a polite way of saying they're old. But in God's plan, he's not letting those obstacles stand in the way of preparing the world for his son's arrival. And so this angel, who we're told stands in the presence of God, has been sent by God to declare that Elizabeth will become pregnant and bear a son, whom they're to name John. Now that That son is John the Baptist, and he is going to be the forerunner preparing the way of the Lord. And in fact, that's a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy by the prophet Malachi. A barren woman and old age, again, will not derail God's plan. Now, in a very similar fashion, if you look at what comes next, in verses 26 through 38 of chapter 1, we have a very similar instance where 6 months later, God again sends the angel Gabriel, this time to a virgin by the name of Mary. Again, he comes with an incredible message. This virgin would conceive in her womb and bear a son by the power of God the Holy Spirit. This son would be named Jesus, and he would fulfill many of the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets, including one that we heard last month during our Christmas series from the prophet Isaiah. Here it is again. It's Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So what you're hearing is that Jesus, long before his birth, was being given titles that are befitting only of God. And that, combined with his supernatural, miraculous conception of the Virgin Mary, invite awe and wonder. Who is this? Who is Jesus? Luke has carefully researched and sought out the testimonies about these matters, and he's written them down so that Theophilus could have certainty in his faith. Now, by the time that we get to chapter 2, many extraordinary events have already taken place. Chapter 2, then, details the birth of Jesus, which coincides with the decree from Caesar Augustus that the whole world should be registered. And so now we have a census coming from the Roman Empire that God uses to bring Mary and Joseph back to Joseph's hometown of Bethlehem, just in time for the birth of Jesus. And that provides, yet again, another fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy, this time from the prophet Micah. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, he had said, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." See, what Luke is doing, he's masterfully tying together the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies and angelic visitors and supernatural virgin conception and historic details of the Roman Empire and Jewish people into this recounting of the life and ministry of Jesus. And he doesn't stop there. He also carefully goes on to show how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament law. So turn with me now to chapter 2, verse 21. Here's what it says. "And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." Circumcising your male children on the first 8 days of their life was a part of the law. And Joseph and Mary made sure that Jesus fulfilled the law. But let's keep reading in verses 22 through 24. "And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. So again, Luke is drawing attention to the fact that Mary and Joseph, with their son, kept the law. Jesus fulfilled the law in all of its requirements. And that's really important, and I'll explain why in a moment. Look now at verses 39 and 40 in the same chapter. It says, "And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." Now, you may hear all of that and you think, okay, well, like, what's the big deal about what we just read? Like, why does it matter that Jesus fulfilled the law? Well, that's a really big deal for his adult life and ministry, because as the Savior of the world, he had to do all things in a manner pleasing to his Heavenly Father. He had to perfectly fulfill all righteousness, including keeping the law. And Luke records the father's supernatural affirmation of his pleasure with his son in chapter 3. So now let's look at chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Here's what it says. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." The Father affirms that the Son has done everything in a way that pleases him. So if you're following along so far, Luke has provided extraordinary evidence in the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, the angelic foretellings and fulfillments, the miraculous virgin conception, the historical details that align with God's eternal plan, and Jesus' perfect fulfillment of the Old Testament law. He's just stacking up the evidence for us. But it doesn't stop there. At the end of chapter 3, he also provides us with the genealogy of Jesus. Now, tracing one's genealogy was of incredible importance to the Jewish people. If you were to go look at the Gospel of Matthew, you would see Matthew traces Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Abraham, the patriarch of the nation of Israel. Well, in Luke's Gospel, he goes even further. He goes beyond Abraham to trace Jesus' genealogy all the way back to the first man, to Adam. And that's intentional. Luke's going to continue to demonstrate throughout his gospel that Jesus is the hope of all mankind, both Jews and Gentiles, that God is making a people for himself from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And that would have been especially meaningful for a guy like Luke and Theophilus, both of whom were Gentiles. They're not Jews. Now, that's also important because it ties back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that early promise of what God would do, first glimpses of the gospel, where God, speaking to the serpent, said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Luke is pointing out that Jesus is the seed of the woman that was long ago promised to crush the head of the serpent, crushing Satan, defeating the enemy of God, Satan. He is indeed the savior of the world. And that's so fitting because let's see what comes next after the genealogy. Look with me at Luke chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 1 through 13. Right after tracing him back to the son of Adam, here's what he says. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So right at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus faces off against Satan. And who wins? Jesus does, right? Jesus is victorious. Early in his ministry, he defeats Satan. In fact, later on, as he's talking to the religious leaders of his day, he tells them, "I have bound Satan, and I'm plundering his household." And this brings us to our second major takeaway in knowing with certainty the truth about Jesus. You have to understand the battle between two kingdoms. So not only do you behold the extraordinary evidence behind his ministry, but understand the battle between two kingdoms. And throughout this gospel, Luke recounts Jesus' teaching on the existence of two kingdoms that are locked in war. You got the kingdom of God on one hand and the kingdom of the world or of darkness or of the devil on the other. And that's a battle that's been going on for a long time. And yet through Jesus, the kingdom of God is victorious. And that's an important realization, even at the beginning of the gospel, because it reminds us that the crucifixion is not defeat, but ultimate victory. This was always the plan to rescue and redeem sinners into righteousness. Like we've heard last year in our study of Isaiah 53, and also as quoted by Jesus in Luke 22, verse 37. Here's what Jesus says in Luke 22. "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." Jesus is quoting Isaiah 53, verse 12, and saying, that's about me. And I am here to fulfill it. I must die. I must be numbered among the transgressors on the cross. Now let's go back and look at Isaiah 53, verses 11 and 12. And again, remember, this was penned 700 years before Jesus was born. Isaiah had written, "Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Jesus is the fulfillment of the suffering servant songs of Isaiah. He has made a way of salvation for his people by dying in their place, taking their sins upon himself so that they may be declared righteous. So in this battle between the two kingdoms, God's kingdom is victorious. Again, that's tremendously hopeful if your faith is in Jesus. That's good news this morning. And if you're paying attention, what you're hearing is that your response to Jesus matters. How you respond to Jesus' life and ministry is going to put you in one of those two kingdoms. And in his teaching to his disciples, Jesus makes some pretty bold statements, such as what we hear in Luke chapter 12, where he says, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it's accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." Jesus' life and ministry were polarizing. The gospel message is divisive because it forces a clear distinction between the two kingdoms of darkness on the one hand and light on the other. And within one household, you are going to have people who love the kingdom of darkness and you're going to have some who love the kingdom of light. Jesus' message was unashamedly a call to repent and believe in him. Turn from the kingdom of darkness to his kingdom. But unfortunately, this message was not received well by many. And households are divided because of their response to the gospel. And so as we study the gospel of Luke, we're going to see Jesus challenge the status quo, who's ready and in God's kingdom and who's not. And surprisingly, to the religious leaders of his day, Jesus spent a lot of time hanging out with tax collectors and sinners, which drew their ire. They were not happy about that. So we read things like Luke 5, where it says, "And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus answered them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" So Jesus is clear here that those who will be in his kingdom are the repentant, not the righteous, meaning self-righteous. The good news of the kingdom of God is that even though we're dead in our sin and cannot save ourselves, there is one who is good and who has made a way of salvation for us, Jesus Christ. And our appropriate response to that truth is humility that leads to repentance. that we would be honest about our shortcomings and our sinfulness and cry out to Jesus for help and for salvation. Now, Jesus even goes on to share a parable that highlights the difference between these two kinds of responses in Luke chapter 18. So in Luke 18, we hear this parable that he told to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and were treating others with contempt. He said this, "Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." So Jesus is regularly challenging the presuppositions of those who assumed that they were good with God. His message confronted the self-righteous hypocrites who were trusting in themselves. And yet his message was also a balm to those who were humble, who were confessing their sin and saw their need for a Savior. Luke draws attention to the message of Scripture that true Israel is not simply those who are ethnic Israel, but those who repent and believe in Jesus. And again, that's not a surprising emphasis because he and Theophilus were Gentiles, and they want to emphasize that God's kingdom is full of Jews and Gentiles, people from every tongue, every tribe, and every nation. Now, as in the other gospel accounts, Luke also highlights Jesus' teaching that the appropriate response is faith in him. That's the only way into the kingdom of God. So in Luke 13, for example, we read this. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and north and south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." There's one way into the kingdom of God, and it's through faith in Jesus. And many will refuse to enter by that door. Right, Jesus is teaching a shocking message to his own nation. If you will not believe in me, then you have no part in the kingdom of God. Many will come from other nations to enter in, but you yourselves will be shut out. Faith in Jesus is the only appropriate response. And perhaps nowhere is the entrance of this kingdom portrayed more powerfully than at the cross, when one of those who was crucified alongside of him receive salvation. And so in Luke 23, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." What incredible words of hope in the end. This man was humbled. He recognized his sin. He recognized his need for a Savior. And he received the hope of eternal life through Jesus. He would enter the kingdom of God. And that leads me to our final takeaway today as we study the Gospel of Luke. As part of his teachings, Jesus is speaking to the ultimate outcomes of the path that we're on. And we heard this last week, the cost of following Jesus is high. But for those who count that cost, there's the hope of eternal life when the Master returns. So the Gospel of Luke will drive home that it's essential for us to prepare for the Lord's return. We must prepare for the Lord's return. And Jesus will teach through a variety of parables that the Lord will indeed return, or he will call us home to be with him. And when that day comes, there's no changing your eternal outcome. Your response to the Son and his gospel in this life will dictate the response that he has to you in the life to come. And Jesus, as he proclaims, is the stone that the builders rejected, and he has become the cornerstone. He applies that truth in Luke 20, verse 18. He says this, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." He's saying that as a statement of judgment against the wicked religious leaders of his nation. They were unwilling to respond to Jesus in faith. They could not stand him. They could not stand what he taught and stood for. They refused to give up their positions of power and prestige. They loved the approval of man more than God. And the fruit of choosing that path over humble, repentant faith in Jesus would be destruction. And that's the same outcome for all who follow in their path today in rejecting Jesus. However, in contrast to that path, Jesus also taught the parables of the lost sheep and of the prodigal son, which reveal the Father's disposition towards the repentant is so much different. And so in Luke 15, we have these beautiful parables. The first is in verses 3 through 7. He told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Heaven rejoices in the return of a lost prodigal son or daughter of God. Now, I'm not going to read the whole parable of the prodigal son, but I'll get to the part where the son is convicted of his foolishness and he wants to come back to the father seeking forgiveness. So this is the same chapter in verses 20 through 24. It says, "He arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to the father, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' They began to celebrate." Don't you love those parables? They are such a beautiful picture of the Heavenly Father's disposition towards humble, repentant sinners. He cares for the lost sheep. He seeks them out and he brings them home. He stands ready to forgive those who recognize their sin and come to him in humility. And not only does he stand ready to forgive, he's excited to do so. There is great rejoicing in heaven over repentant sinners. It's an awesome truth to consider this morning. And this leaves me with a couple of questions for you. As we consider what we've heard today from the Gospel of Luke, what's your response to Jesus? And make it personal. How do you respond to the person and work of Jesus Christ? Do you recognize your need for forgiveness and salvation? Or to put it another way, which kingdom are you allied with? Are you allied with the kingdom of God, the kingdom of light? Or are you allied with the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of the devil? And if you're currently living in the kingdom of man or of the world, the devil, well, then I would call you to recognize the dire position that you're in today. Recognize the danger you're in. Turn from your sin and cry out to Christ for forgiveness and salvation. As you just heard, he delights to forgive. He delights to save. And if you have questions about that, if you have objections to that, I would be happy to chat with you after the service. Like, let's wrestle through that, whether it's today or let's set up a time this week and work through those together. But do not delay entering by the narrow door. And if you are living for the kingdom of God, then I want to encourage you to keep running the race well. Right? Keep your eyes fixed on Christ as you prepare for the Lord's return. Last week, we mentioned this. At the start of every year, we like to put a big table there in the back full of resources that are meant to equip you for running the race well in the new year. If you didn't get a chance to stop by that last Sunday, I would encourage you to do so today. There's the Luke Scripture Journals. There's Bible reading plans. There's prayer plans. There's all sorts of stuff to help you think through, how am I going to grow in my faith this year? And I would encourage you to take time this month to sit down and plan for growth. Jesus, in 2026, I want to put this stuff off because that's of the old man and the old kingdom, and I want to put this on because that's of you. I want to be more like you. And above all else, I want to call you to make disciples because that's what we've been commissioned to do, right? To go and to tell others about who Jesus is and what he's done, to call them to repent and believe. So may we be faithful to do that in 2026. Well, as I mentioned earlier, we have the joy and the privilege of ending our services today with the Lord's table.